This morning, we are going to resume our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, a book that states there is a blessing for those who read and hear its words. You know, that's a wonderful thing to turn up this morning and know that there is a blessing for reading what we're going to read and studying what we're going to study. And today, we're going to pick up our study of it in chapter 3. Now, as a quick reminder of the breakdown of this book, first, in chapter 1, John writes about the things that he had seen, namely his vision of Jesus in all his glory. Second, in chapters 2 and 3, he writes about the things that are, that is, he would write about the church. And third, he writes about the things that were to take place after those things, which is what chapters 4 to 22 recall, which, God willing, we'll be working our way through to around about the summer of this year. But as we now continue to look at chapters 2 and 3, we find they deal with the church, and specifically God's church, and what he wants from it. For here, Jesus, via the hand of John, writes to seven separate churches in what is modern-day Turkey. And as mentioned in the prior weeks, there's three applications to consider. First, that these were written to real churches, made up of real people, with real things to be praised, and real problems to address at that time. Second, these letters also amazingly map out church history in advance, in a sense, in a remarkable way. Something we can only now see with hindsight of the last 2,000 years, which we'll consider a bit more next week. But third, these things should speak to us, to you and I this morning, because here we read that what Jesus himself expects from his church, both of what he expects from us as we gather here this morning, but also what he expects from all churches at all times. That when choosing a church to attend and commit to, and we should do both, we would not start with our own list of preferences, but we would first look at what Jesus says a good church should be like. So then, let's take note of what we read here. For this is one part of the Bible where we see it so clearly laid out for us as we see what Jesus wants from his bride, the church, in terms of faithfulness and character and conduct. Indeed, let us know what he expects from each one of us. Now, as we look at this specific chapter, we find that it contains three of these seven letters that Jesus dictates to John, which, of course, makes it easy to break down into three parts. First, with Jesus writing to the church in Sardis in verses 1 to 6, then to the church in Philadelphia in verses 7 to 13, both of which we'll look at this morning. And then Jesus writes to the church in a place called Laodicea in verses 14 to 22, which we'll take a look at next week. And as we study this chapter, let us again remember that picture, that vision John had in chapter 1 of Jesus walking among the lampstands, which represent these churches, that just as the high priest tended to the lampstand in the tabernacle, adding the oil, trimming the wicks, and even snuffing out those lamps that were not bearing light as they ought to, so Jesus was walking among these churches, filling them with his Holy Spirit, but also trimming the wicks, even ready to snuff them out if they did not bear the light, his light, as they ought to. So, as mentioned in prior weeks, we should take note to remember this picture, because we also have this promise of Jesus recorded for us in Matthew 18, which says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." You know, there's more than two or three of us gathered here this morning. Do we ever stop to think that as we gather here on a Sunday morning? Jesus is here in the midst of us because we're gathering in his name. And of course, that's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful blessing. But it also means that he sees all we do. He knows whether we're faithful to him and his word in our songs, our prayers, and our handling of his word, the Bible. It also means that he sees how we treat each other, for better or worse. And he sees how we deal with problems, and or whether we fail to deal with problems at all, which is a problem in itself. In short, as I've said before, Jesus is interested in how healthy his church, his bride, is. And it should be no surprise that he is interested in her, for He wants her to be free from sin, to be faithful. For what groom-to-be wouldn't care about the faithfulness of the one that he's going to marry? You see, it's Jesus' great love for his church, which is why he writes both commendations, which are things to be praised within these churches, but also correction, giving warning to those churches that are not living as they ought to do. So let's consider what Jesus says to these churches really very carefully. Now, as with the first four letters in the prior chapter, in chapter 2 that we've looked at before, we'll see a consistent format in these next ones. First, Jesus will instruct John, saying to the angel of the church in this place name, write. And so these letters are addressed to the pastor or the leader of each of these local churches, but with the intent of all churches listening and hearing what is said. And Jesus will also mention something of his own nature as he does this each time, often repeating details that John recorded in chapter 1, in that vision of him. Second, Jesus will commend and encourage these churches for doing things that they ought to be doing. And in most cases, there are more things that he says that are good and right than things that he rebukes them for. But he will also call these churches out where they are being unfaithful to him and his word. So there'll be both commendation and correction. Third, each letter then continues with an eternal perspective, talking about he who overcomes, speaking of those that remain faithful despite everything around them. And then fourth, each letter concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. That not only each church would listen to what is written directly to them, but they would also listen to all that Jesus says to all these churches. And that includes the you and I as individuals. You know, as I've said before, there is no such thing as an irrelevant sermon. What you hear this morning, you either need now or in the future, or the person next to you is going to need next week. Or maybe the person that's missing this morning needs to hear, and you need to be able to relate to them. Ah, this is what the Bible says. This is how it can help you in your walk with the Lord. There's no such thing as an irrelevant sermon. Again, if you're one for making lists, I encourage you to make a list of all the things that these churches are commended for, and secondly, what they're corrected for, because that will serve as a useful guide for you both today and in the years ahead. So then, with those things on our minds, let's begin our study of chapter 3, reading in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What a damning opening to this fifth letter that Jesus writes to this fifth church here. He's certainly not writing saying, everything's fine. As such, we need to consider why he writes this. But first, let's start with a few basic or background details. You know, first, this is written to the pastor of the church that's in the city of Sardis, that it might be read, understood and acted upon by those in that church. And it's recorded here in the Bible that we this morning might pay attention to it. And each time we read it personally, we may pay attention to it, just as with the other letters. Second, it's written, of course, by Jesus, who describes himself here as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which are descriptions that John also records of him back in chapter 1. The seven spirits referring to the Holy Spirit and his attributes are seen in Isaiah 11:2, and the seven stars being the messengers, the pastors of these churches. And it's notable that Jesus chooses to use this description of himself to this church, as the Holy Spirit is clearly lacking in this church that he's writing to. Third, the name Sardis means remnant, which is quite appropriate given that in verse 4 we will read Jesus say, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. That is, a remnant that had not compromised. And fourth, considering where this was written to. Let's consider the geographical and historical background, because that's actually going to be really quite helpful for us, especially with this church. You see, Sardis, as you can see on the map here, was located around 40 miles east of Smyrna. You might be thinking, well, where's Smyrna? Well, you can go back a couple of weeks and you can see the map for that as well. I'll show them all next week again. But it had been established between 1500 to 1200 BC, so it was a really old city. And over time, it had been ruled by the Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans. At John's time, there were anywhere up to 100,000 people living in it. And the city was famous for both its wealth, but also for inventing coinage. The first silver and gold coins that were ever made were made here. But it was also distinct from at least many other cities in that it had a citadel, a fortress some 1,500 feet above sea level, above the rest of the city, the remains of which you can see here. You know, and this fortress was the oldest part of the city, with only the expansion of the city and the increase in population requiring them to build lower down. They ran out of room at the top of this mount. And with three sides of this mountain, almost a sheer drop, it was practically unassailable on those sides. That meant there was realistically only one way in and one way out. Yet even that was not an easy route. And of course, that made it very, very easy to defend. And so those living in the city considered it impregnable. They thought no one could ever get in. Yet we find that on at least two separate occasions, the city was captured. So how? You look at it and think, that's not a leisurely Sunday afternoon walk. I remember climbing up the hills in Morven with my dad and almost finished me off, I think. You know, they're just hills. This is a tough place to get into. So how could people just go in and catch this? Well, first, in around 547 BC, the leader of this city, King Croesus, decided it would be a really good idea to go and attack the Persians, who were under the leadership of Cyrus the Great. And it went spectacularly wrong. And as a result, there was a successful siege of the city of Sardis. But again, how did they get in? Well, one of the attacking soldiers was watching carefully, looking up at what's going on up on the top of this mount. And one day he saw someone drop a helmet over the wall, and he watches it bounce its way down. And as he continued to watch, he then sees someone come down to get that helmet. And so he realizes, there's a path up there. I can now see how we can get up to the top. And so he took his team of soldiers, went up using that route that he now knew was there, and frankly, opened the door. This impregnable city was overcome whilst everyone was asleep. Then in around 218 BC, Antiochus the Great hired a mountain climber to be part of his team as he surrounded the city and once again was able to get into the city that the inhabitants thought was impregnable. So on both occasions, the city was taken while people were sleeping. And apparently there was a saying that it was a city taken like a thief in the night. And that's amazing context for what Jesus will say to this church in verse 3, for he's building on these examples. So with those details laid out to help us with the context, let us consider what Jesus now wrote and why. Reading here in verse 1 that Jesus said, I know your works, that you have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. And of course, we've seen Jesus mention previously to each of the churches that he knows their works, just as he sees all that we do. But unlike the other churches that he also then commended, here we see him plainly state that they have a name that they're alive, but are in fact dead. And what he's saying is they have a past or a reputation that they're well known in the world, but they are spiritually dead. And this should trouble us, especially when we consider that the Greek word onoma, translated name here, is one of the root words from where we get our English word denomination. It comes via that from the Greek on through the Latin over to the English. Indeed, sadly, there are far too many groups of churches, denominations as we usually call them, who have absolutely wonderful stories of prayer, of repentance, of believing in the necessity of Jesus' blood being shed and of the atonement, and of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, preached as the very background to where they came from, yet have descended into mere organisational structures and institutions, often saddled with historical buildings, and have become little more than museums, or they've ended up as merely soup kitchens and social clubs, as helpful as those can be. That's all they've become. In fact, so commonplace is this that I don't need to give examples, right? We see this sadly so often in our country and in other countries in this world. Of course, in many of those cases, again, there is a reputation of starting right. But now there's great compromise and there's great failure to teach to God's word and to hold to it. Yet there's an arrogance that they have everything right, living on past glories as if those were sufficient for today. But lest we make the same error, let us first consider that we must not become institutionalized as a church or as a group of churches as we fellowship with our wonderful friends that are also part of the Calvary Chapel group of churches. We must not do what we do merely out of routine. We mustn't romanticize the good old days, but continually be watching for what God is doing today among us right now. And we mustn't be unwilling to change, demanding that we only sing the old songs and that we never adjust the format of our services because it's familiar and we like it. We must certainly never move away from the word of God because it's inconvenient to teach it or it's somehow now at odds with the culture around us. So we have to be careful as a church or as a group of churches. But also, secondly, when we look at our own individual lives, we mustn't claim to be a spirit-filled Christian because of how on fire for the Lord we once were when we live in compromise today. We mustn't act as if we're honouring God when it's been a long time since we sought to fellowship more, or to spend time in prayer, or to give faithfully, or to get involved, or to rather have God involved in our decisions and in our choices. For if we do that, if we claim to be a spirit-filled Christian and we want none of the Holy Spirit leading in our lives, we're living on reputation and not reality. So let us consider how this can apply to us too. But here, this church in Sardis was not just struggling. It was dead. It was a Christian church in name only. So what hope was there for it? Well, we read in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." In other words, though this church was dead, though the fire had gone out, there were still embers remaining. And Jesus is saying here, fan those embers that the fire might be relit. Rather than pull the sheet over and say, sorry, too late, it's gone, Jesus here is wanting to resuscitate this church. But he warns them to be watchful, because their city had fallen twice while they weren't watching. In fact, while they were sleeping. And he says, you should know better than that. Your own history should tell you the results of being haughty or arrogant, of resting on a false sense of security of who you were or what your reputation is. Instead, he says, strengthen those things which remain. If you here this morning have grown cold in your walk with the Lord, they're the same things that you need to strengthen too. If you only go to church when it's convenient, go when it's not convenient. If you only pray in trials, pray in the midst of your joys. If you only worship God on Sundays, then worship him on Mondays too. If you only read the passage we're studying while we have it on the screen, read it before you leave home. If you only pick up your Bible to dust it, pick it up to read it. Strengthen what remains and see what the Lord will do in your life. For as has been well said, if you once felt close to God and now you don't, guess who moved? Here in the church in Sardis, the situation was dire. It was so dire that I believe there were many among them who were not saved, who had never come to know the Lord. They called themselves Christians, but they were merely churchgoers. And to them, we read Jesus write, "Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." That is, remember the gospel that was delivered to you once and for all, and don't just listen to it, but act on it. Respond to it. Repent. Put your faith in Christ to save you from your sin, for your works never will. And he warns them that if they will not watch, if they will not pay attention to these things, then they will find themselves standing before Jesus as their judge, not their saviour. He's pleading with them here for their own sakes. Say, if they will not listen, then it's going to come as a surprise to them, just as much as their ancestors had arrogantly assumed the city could never be captured by anyone, only to find it happening twice while they were sleeping. When we look at this letter prophetically, which we'll consider more next week, this becomes even more stark. For so many denominations have moved away from believing that Jesus will even return. So much so, they won't even read this book in their churches, let alone teach it, as I've shared before. But for those who know Jesus as their saviour, who are longing for him to return, as a bride awaits for her groom, their lives will be changed as the Holy Spirit convicts through the teaching and reading of the Word of God. So let's note what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We read there, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So often we stop there and we don't go on. And we go, well, you know, it's all going to be like a thief of night. But we read, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk or are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." The situation, obviously, in Sardis was not good. Yet, as the name suggests, meaning remnant, there was a remnant of real believers even here in this church. Even in this church that was far from God and his words, there were those that held fast to him. We read in verses 4 and 5. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blaspheme his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So then, there was a remnant here, genuine believers that were saved, who will walk with their Lord in heaven, for they'll be made worthy by the blood of the Lamb shed for them, washing their sins away until they were whiter than snow. And we read that their names will be found in the book of life. And Jesus will confess their names before his Father and before his angels. But the way that it's put here raises some questions, at least for some. For rather than say their names will be added to the book of life, we read that their names will not be removed from it. They will not be blotted out. So what does this mean? Well, some take it to mean that you can lose your salvation. that somehow your actions may lead to God blotting your name out after he's written it in. And the enemy loves to poke at us for this, saying, you know, you messed up far too much this time for sure. God is through with you. He is definitely going to blot your name out. But to hold such a view is to ignore what the rest of the Bible says. For Jesus said himself, as recorded in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And indeed, the phrasing here in Revelation chapter 3, the Greek reads, I will never, ever blot his name out. That is not blotted out with no future possibility of it being blotted out. So rather, what's going on here is that the names initially written in this book of life are the names of all of those who Jesus died for, which is the names of everyone that has ever lived. John writing in his first letter, speaking of Jesus, that he himself is the propitiation, that's the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the... There you go, bonus points. Yeah, the whole world. The whole world. But where there are those who sadly refuse to accept the free gift of God's salvation, they will find their names indeed blotted out of this book. For though Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to pay for their sin, though it still cost him, they are unwilling to accept his grace and thus have to pay for their own sin. So, perhaps a clear way of putting it is that the Book of Life mentioned here and elsewhere in the Bible is not a list of those who are saved, but rather a list of all those for whom Christ died, which is everyone, but with those who refuse to turn to him for salvation, having their names blotted out. How gracious it is that God has paid for the sins of the whole world. And that means the important thing, as the rest of the Bible so clearly states, is that we all, each one of us, must come to Jesus in repentance and faith. For no one else and nothing else will save us. So, will you listen? Will you act? Jesus concludes his letter as he does the others, saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So are you listening? Are you? All of these things, including what we looked at in chapter 2, what we read today and what we'll look at next week, is for you to listen to and to pay attention to. Why? Because Jesus says so right here. And so in light of this, I beg you, don't be merely a churchgoer that calls themselves a Christian, yet is one in name only. But rather come to know Jesus as your Saviour, as your Lord. And as a believer, don't be part of a dead church that fails to teach the Bible, because there is too much at stake. Now, of all the churches that Jesus writes to in these chapters, the church in Sardis is the one that is in the most dire state, for we read, we have read, that it was dead. But next we read of a church that was very much alive. We read in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And so, as with the other letters, it's written to the messenger or the pastor of the specific church, and by implication of how it ends, that he who has ears should hear it, to us also. But as for this specific church to which Jesus writes, it met in the city of Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, USA, but it was what is known as Alasir in modern-day Turkey. And it was a fortress city some 30 miles southwest of Sardis that we've just been reading about, and that made it around 125 to 150 miles inland. And it was a city that was used to delay enemies coming into the region to attack the greater cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos that we've also read about recently. But what was really wonderful about this city was its name, Philadelphia, which comes from the Greek word phileo, which some of you may know as the Greek word for brotherly love. So it was the city of brotherly love. I think that's often used with the city in the US as well. That's where the name comes from, the city of brotherly love. And the charming thing is, its name wasn't chosen because it sounded nice. We get it all the time, don't we? You know, new roads get built around here and they get added nice names for the most part, yeah. But this wasn't chosen just because it sounded nice, but because of the history that was in that city. For it was founded in 189 BC by Eumannes II, and when he died, he was succeeded by his younger brother, Attalus II, who named buildings after his older brother, minted coins bearing his brother's image, and talked about his brother constantly. Consequently, the people in the town began to call this place Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. How lovely is that? Yet as we consider the church now resided there, shouldn't we take stock of how often the Bible calls us to love one another in that way? Romans 12:10 tells us to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Or writing to the church in Thessalonica, Paul says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In Hebrews 13, we read, let brotherly love continue and do not forget to entertain strangers. Well, Peter writes in his first letter saying, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. As Christians, this is how we ought to be. And when we live like this, I believe it does allow God to work in and through us. And that is just what we have here in Philadelphia, a church through whom God is working. And to this church, Jesus chooses to describe himself as he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, which requires us to go back to a situation in ancient Israel where the treasurer of the nation, a man named Shebna, was crooked and was taking some of the government's finances for himself. I mean, can you imagine that happening today? Obviously, God knew of this. And in Isaiah 22, we read that the key to the treasuries of the kingdom was taken off him and entrusted to a man called Eliakim, who could be trusted. And in verse 22, we're told, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. And as Joe Foch notes, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm the one. I have the treasuries of the kingdom. I have the key of David. It's in my hand. The true treasures of the true kingdom, of which David was a foreshadow of. And he said, I'm the one who has the keys. So whatever we long for, whatever we lust after, whatever we strive after, we have to remember that there's one who has the keys to the deepest longings in our hearts that nothing in this world will ever satisfy. He has the keys to the treasures of the kingdom. And to this church, Jesus writes, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And so as we'll see, this is the only church beside the one in Smyrna that Jesus wrote no word of correction for via these letters. It's not to say that they were perfect, but they were being perfected because they held fast to his word. And we read that, as with the other churches, he saw their works. But they had not forgotten their first love. They had not drifted into compromise. But rather, we read that they had given what strength they had and had held fast to his word and had not denied him, which by implication means that they were bold enough to share their faith, to be open about what they believed. And we read that God has set an open door before them that no one could shut. And that's how it always is, right? That anything that happens as a result of our serving is because God opens up the door, not because of how wonderful we are. But what it does require is our faithfulness to God and his word. It doesn't matter if we have little strength, for he's able, as we read here. It doesn't matter if we are as small as David was before Goliath. It doesn't matter if we are as outnumbered as Gideon and his army were. What matters is that we are doing what God's word tells us to. That we are found faithful. And that means, among other things, that we will pray. Indeed, if Paul found it necessary to pray for an open door, and if he was humble enough to ask others to pray for an open door that he might be able to share the gospel, then so should we. Let me think of it. When was the last time we prayed for an open door? Do we pray for that on a Monday morning before we go to work, before we go to school? Do we pray for it, for an open door, before we meet up with our friends or our family? Here we read that God was opening the door and no one could shut it. We should pray. But prayer isn't a substitute for obedience. So let us hold fast to God's word as a consequence of doing so. Let us pray without ceasing. Let us pray for an open door and let us pray for boldness, that we would speak to unbelievers as we ought to speak, bringing Christ to them, that God might bring them to Christ. But let us not, under any circumstances, stray from keeping God's word, either in our words, our work, our homes, or in our church, for that would be a fatal thing to do. As for this church that it held fast, we read Jesus say next, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Which is those whom we also read of in the letter to the church in Smyrna back in chapter 2, referring to those who lived alongside them, they put on a great show of trying to be a Jew according to the law, but did the works of the devil, not of the Lord. But here Jesus says that he'll make those who mock and jeer at his bride not only come to worship him before her feet, but will also make them know just how much he loves her. And I think that's something we can picture, right? Yeah, imagine how a groom would feel towards those who mocked his bride, saying she was not good enough, that she was not lovely, not worthy to marry him, and how he would gladly and publicly declare his love for her, to the shame of all those who scoffed at the idea. I think this is a real picture of how much the Lord loves us. And it's wonderful. Consider that Jesus will make those who were giving these Christians here a hard time, he'll make them to know that he had loved them. And his praise for these believers, and I believe all those who hold fast to his word and remain alive to his coming, continues with us reading in verse 10. "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So then, there is a reward for those who hold faithfully to his word, who patiently wait upon the Lord, who are looking forward to the promise of his coming, which is simply but mercifully that they will not endure the great tribulation that is coming upon this world as God pours out his wrath on it. And we'll indeed read more about that from chapter 6 onwards. Now, there are scholars who argue over this, suggesting that the church will still be around during the Great Tribulation. Yet Jesus specifically says here that this hour of trial will come upon the whole world, not only those who don't know him. It specifically says he will keep those who love him, who have held fast to his word, from this trial. Not merely from the effects of it. It's the same phrase that's used in John 17:15, the only other place this phrase is used, where Jesus is praying for his disciples and says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In that verse, he's talking about keeping them fully away from the evil one. And that's what he's saying here, that he will keep these believers fully away from this hour of trial, which, by the way, is consistent with how Greek scholars of the time, Homer's Iliad, the writings of Josephus, the Septuagint, all use this phrase to literally describe being taken away from something and kept away from it. And so Jesus will not allow his bride to suffer through the great tribulation, but rather he will return for it ahead of it. As we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But since we don't know exactly when that day will be, he continues here in his letter to these believers in Philadelphia, saying, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may be able to take your crown. This is not quickly as in soon, but speedily, at a pace. It comes from the same word, tachometer, the idea of at a pace. That is, when he does return, it will happen suddenly. And so he's saying here, be ready, that you not be caught napping, spiritually speaking, but that you may rather be found as you currently are, which is holding fast to his word and persevering in your Christian walk. And this is actually what this wonderful hope that we have does to us. We read in John's first letter, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is, knowing that Jesus could return at any time keeps us on our toes. In the same way that knowing your parents could return from holiday at any time makes you tidy up the house as a teenager. The dishes get done, right? Having this expectation, the Lord can come at any moment, has a purifying effect in our lives. And here, Jesus says, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. What crown? Well, I believe he's referring to the crown of righteousness that Paul writes of to Timothy, saying, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So let us expect our Saviour's soon return, whether soon by our calendar or not. For in doing so, we will be moved to ready ourselves as a bride readies herself for her groom. Because she wants to please him. She wants to appear beautiful before him. And indeed, why wouldn't we want to do that before Jesus? For we read next, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. To be identified with Christ is what it is all about. For it is he that washed all our sins away with his own blood. It is he that has made us a new creation. It's he that makes us complete. And one day we read that he will write his name on us. We will forevermore be associated with him, and we will be among the redeemed forever. There's nothing in this world that can compare with that. Verse 13 closes this letter saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So once again, this morning, are you listening? Are you really listening? Friends, are you going to hold fast to God's word? On one hand, we've seen the church in Sardis that have failed to do so, who had a reputation but was spiritually dead. It seems those there that call themselves Christians yet weren't. And on the other hand, we've seen those believers who lived in the city of brotherly love, who held fast to God's word, who could look forward to an eternity with the one who loves them the most. What are you going to choose? As I close this morning, then, let me ask you to three final questions. You know, first, are you relying on reputation rather than relationship? Particularly if you've been a Christian for a while, you may think back to when you were first saying, oh, yeah, I was so on fire for the Lord. If you're not as on fire for the Lord now, then go back to those foundations. Go back to spending time with the Lord, praying to him, reading the Bible, spending time with other believers. Don't rely on glorious past, but relationship now. Second, will your name remain in the book of life? You know, God is so gracious that he has paid for the sins of the whole world. Each and every one of you here has had your sins paid for. But you have a choice as to whether you're going to accept that free gift from the Lord or not. If you don't, God, I'm sure with tears, will blot your name out. He doesn't want to do it. That's why he sent his son, to pay for your sin. But you have to go to him in repentance and faith. And last, are you holding fast to God's word in your own life? Because all else stems from that. Everything else follows. If we fail to hold fast to God's word in our daily walk, then slowly but surely everything else will unravel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for these letters. We thank you for the encouragement that is there, particularly as we look at the Church of Philadelphia and see how they loved you, loved your word, loved each other, how they didn't deny you. Lord, help us be like that, we pray. And Lord, what a joy it is, Lord. We thank you for Christians that we know who are so on fire for you. Lord, those within our church family here, those in other churches we know, Lord, we thank you for the joy that is. Yet, Lord, we know all too easy we can drift in the direction of the church in Sardis that we looked at today. Lord, help us not be growing ever cold in our walk with you. Lord, help us fan the flames of what is not yet dead, that we may truly live for you, that, Lord, you would live in us, through us, do a great work in us, we pray. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.